Well, good morning. Good to be with you today. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at just a few verses of Scripture this morning, verses 13 through 16, talking about what it means to make a kingdom difference. A few weeks ago, Pastor David forwarded a very encouraging email to me from one of our members who attends the Antioch campus. His name is Mike Russ. And Mike had visited a nursing home and spent some time praying with a lady named Mary who was sitting in the dining room after lunch. Now, an elderly man at another table in the dining room overheard their conversation and listened in as Mike prayed for Mary who was recovering from a stroke. As Mike was leaving, he stopped and asked the gentleman his name, and then he introduced himself and he offered to pray for him. And the man said, "Of course, I'd love for you to pray for me." But then Mike thought, "I need to ask him a more important question." He said, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" And the elderly gentleman said, "No, but I would like to know." And so kneeling right there beside him, Mike shared the gospel, and Mr. Reynolds put his faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. The next day, Mike planned another visit to the nursing home where he would go back to encourage his new brother in Christ from the Word of God. That is making a kingdom difference. That is what it means to be salt and light in the world. You know, we serve a God who is on mission in the world. And God's mission in the world is to be glorified by the world through the gospel that is for the world. This gospel has been entrusted to us. We are custodians of the glory of God that has ultimately been revealed to us in the gospel of Christ. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to live lives that are distinctively different from the world that we are called to win. It is our distinction from the world that gives us credibility in the world. So being relevant is not about blending in with culture. It's about speaking truth to culture. Truth that has radically transformed our lives from within. And so that's what the Beatitudes are all about. We are called to live the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our lives. And to the degree that we live the difference, we will make a difference for the glory of God. God's purposes in the world have always involved a people who have been called out from the world. God has called us out from the world that we might make a difference in the world. God has set us apart from the world that he might send us right back into the world. That was God's plan for Israel, and that is God's plan for the church. God has always had a people for himself who have been tasked with being light for the nations. We see this in the book of Haggai when the people of Judah returned to their homeland after being delivered from Babylonian captivity. It was home sweet home, comfy cozy, warm and fuzzy, milk and cookies, right? Well, sort of. God wanted his people to enjoy being home, but not to the point of losing sight of their purpose for being there. Upon their return home, God had a work for his people to do. God always has a work for his people to do, and their work in going back to their homeland was the work of rebuilding the temple. And contrary to popular belief, this temple was not for Israel alone. This temple was for the nations. Consider Solomon's prayer from 1 Kings chapter 8, where he said, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So the purpose of rebuilding the temple was the worship of God among the nations. Why? Because our God, the God of the Bible, is not a national God. He is an international God. Our God is a missionary God. He only had one son, and he sent him into the world to be a missionary. God is looking for worshipers. And so God wanted his temple to be built so that all people might have a place to worship him. Jesus said in Mark 11:17 that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just his own ethnic group. God wanted those who were strangers to his covenant to see his children serving him and loving him and worshiping him so that they might say, I wonder if their God would be my God. I wonder if the God who hears their prayers would hear my prayers. I wonder if the God who cares for them would care for me the way he cares for them. I wonder if the God who loves them would love me the way he loves them. God desires that all people know him and love him and worship him. This was true in the Old Testament. It is true in the New Testament. So the temple was to be built for Jew and Gentile alike, just as the church has been established for Jew and Gentile alike. And lest we forget, the gospel is for the Jew first, according to Romans 1:16. Now we are temples of the living God. We are his habitation. So God desires that we live our lives in such a way that people are compelled to consider the beauty and the majesty and the authority and the lordship of Christ, the worth of Christ, that they might take him as their own. So in the book of Haggai, we find God calling his children to rebuild the temple in order that they might worship him and point the world to him. Listen, God's purpose has not changed. It's still about worship. It is still about missions. It is still about knowing him and making him known. Listen, a Christian that is not committed to making Christ known is like a doctor who is not committed to making people well. It doesn't make sense. Listen, there are only two things that we can do here that we cannot do in heaven. One is sin, and the other is tell people about Jesus. And if you have any trouble figuring out which one we're supposed to be doing, please see me immediately following this service. I would be glad to help you. God's message for the world and his mission for the church has not changed. That's why we must never stop proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Spirit. In Acts 5, we're told that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, the apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And so like the apostles of old, we must never stop proclaiming Christ. We must be strong and courageous, for God is with us. His Spirit lives in us, and his purpose has not changed for us. Paul said in Acts 20:24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul's life was worth nothing to him compared to the task of finishing strong as a servant of the gospel. And his secret was a sanctified life, a life that was joyfully set apart for the purposes of God. His secret was being set apart for Christ. That is what it means to be salt and to be light. Please stand with me. Take your copies of God's Word if you have them. If you don't, please follow along on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. First of all, I want us to see that we make a kingdom difference by remaining distinct. By remaining distinct. When we typically think about salt, about sodium chloride, what comes to mind? It's food, right? So while we're saying, would you please pass the salt? Our doctors are saying, would you please pass on the salt, right? Salt's bad, right? Stop that. But typically when we think about salt, we think about food. If you asked that question 2,000 years ago, the response would have been the same, only they would not have been thinking along the lines of flavor so much as preservation. Because without refrigeration, the only way food could be preserved in the time of Christ was by rubbing it down with salt. So salt functioned as a preservative to prevent the spread of decay and bacteria. So as you might imagine, salt was a very valuable commodity. The Romans believed that except for the sun, salt was the most valuable commodity on the planet. Nothing was more valuable than that. In fact, Roman soldiers were often paid with salt, which is where we get the phrase, "not worth his salt," comes from. Wars were fought over salt. Entire economies were based on salt. Salt could literally mean the difference between life and death because fresh food was not readily available all over. So for this reason, Jesus uses salt to describe his disciples. Their presence in the world would have preserving properties. Now, the usefulness of salt is a function of its distinctiveness. This is why Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Our usefulness in the world is always a function of our distinctiveness from the world. And thanks to the Beatitudes, we are not left to wonder what this distinctiveness looks like. I mean, think about it. In the day-to-day world that we live in our neighborhood, in our community, at work or at school, how many people do we know who mourn over sin? How many people do we know who are ruled by meekness rather than anger? How many people do we know who want what's right more than they want what's easy? Who love mercy more than judgment? Who are as concerned about their inward attitudes as they are their outward actions? Who embrace persecution for the sake of righteousness and seek to live peaceably with those who oppose them? Who promote peace whenever they can? You know, the world sees this as a recipe for just getting steamrolled, right? Aren't you glad that Jesus does not share the world's skepticism? Far from being a sign of weakness, the Beatitudes require an incredible amount of strength. And this strength has its source in Christ and Christ alone. To seek the welfare of those who would seek our demise is in no way a sign of weakness, but it is in fact an incredible display of strength. Otherworldly strength, God's strength. You know, the world that we live in is in a constant state of decay. It's like a banana. It cannot keep from going bad. In spite of all of the advances of our modern society, our world is in a free fall, in a constant state of corruption, constantly going from bad to worse. So part of what it means to follow Jesus is that our presence can affect the process of decay, the rate of decay in a world where moral decline is not only rampant, it is touted, it is hyped as social progress. It's Isaiah 5 all over again. What are those who call evil good and good evil? Who put light for darkness and darkness for light? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? Who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight? That is the world that we live in. In his most recent book entitled Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel, Russell Moore, who spoke at our church last year, shares the story about a conversation he had with a progressive lesbian activist atheist in a major urban cultural center. She wanted to talk to him because evangelical Christianity piqued her interest as a sociological phenomenon. Moore writes, "She was most interested in our sexual ethic and peppered me with questions about why we thought certain things were sinful. We had a respectful, civil conversation, though she couldn't help but to laugh out loud several times when I articulated a viewpoint that was quite commonplace among traditional Christianity as well as Judaism and even, in fact, Islam. She said I was the first person she had ever actually talked to who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage, and I was the only person she'd ever met in real life who thought that marriage could only happen with the union of a man and a woman. She said that if she ever met anyone who had been seeing someone for more than 3 or 4 weeks without having sex, she would not first assume that person had some sort of religious conviction, but rather that this person must bear the scars of some sort of traumatic abuse. She followed this up by saying, so do you see how strange What you're saying sounds to us, to those of us who live here in normal America? Moore was distracted by those two words, normal America. Most of the people who were part of his church would consider themselves to be part of normal America. They would view this woman with her sexual openness and her dismissal of monogamy as part of some freakish cultural elite out of touch with traditional values. But Moore suspects she's right. More and more, her views are increasingly coming to reflect the new moral majority committed to the family values of personal autonomy and sexual freedom. Whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, her views are becoming more normal in our country, the new normal. Moore snapped out of his daydreaming when she said, "Seriously, do you know how strange this sounds to me?" He smiled and said, "Yes, I do. It sounds strange to me too. But what you should know is we believe even stranger things than that. We believe that a previously dead guy is going to show up in the sky on a horse." Moore was acting in this conversation as salt. He was acting as salt with a woman who perhaps more often than not would be viewed by many in the church as a person to be opposed rather than a captor to be released. You know, either the gospel is for people like her or she's beyond the grace of God. Either we are the people God has called to be salt, or there is no hope for our world. Our only hope of reaching people who have been blinded by the enemy and who are being indoctrinated into the new morality is to live lives of distinction, lives that are categorically different, radically revolutionary, transformed from within, countercultural. Otherwise, our salt becomes worthless and our witness becomes useless. Our credibility never comes at the expense of compromising our convictions. Being salt requires us to live what we believe, that others may live because we believe. Being salt is about our being conformed to Christ, reflecting Christ to our culture. And again, our effectiveness in the world is always a measure, a function of our distinctiveness from the world. Our influence in society depends on our being distinct from society, not identical to society. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: the gospel, the glory of the gospel, is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, although it may hate it at first. If we are indistinguishable from the world, we are of no use to the world. We might as well be discarded like worthless salt and be trampled underfoot. I can't say it enough. Kingdom difference in the world means remaining distinct from the world. Secondly, we make a difference by remaining visible. We make a difference by remaining visible. Whereas salt functions to prevent decay, light serves to dispel darkness. Light functions to make reality visible. A few months ago, I took my family to St. Louis, and at the prompting of Barry Sutherland, we went to the City Museum. That place was a total trip. It is an old converted shoe factory with all kinds of repurposed architectural and industrial objects that make up a 600,000 square foot museum / playground. I'm talking a 10-story slide, a gigantic praying mantis, a rooftop Ferris wheel. They've got all kinds of things. They've got this school bus hanging out over the edge of the building, and you can go sit in the driver's seat. They've got a plane suspended in midair, and any number of unlit tunnels, mazes, and sculpted caves. I'm talking a claustrophobic's worst nightmare. Now, I'm not a big fan of crawling through super tight crawl spaces, especially when I can't see where I'm going, but that's exactly where I found myself. There was Connor and Carson and Dad courageously bringing up the rear, and we couldn't see a thing. Well, thankfully, Connor reminded his not-so-smart dad that he had a smartphone with a flashlight feature. Well, let me tell you, that light made all the difference in the world. That light meant that the world that we found ourselves in could be actually understandable. That light gave us what we needed to find our way around and ultimately find our way out. In a similar way, the light that we have been given makes it possible for the world to see ultimate reality. And ultimate reality is the person of God in the face of Christ. Now, Jesus equates the light that we are called to shine with good works. Now, the good works that we perform have nothing to do with self-exaltation. It's not about patting ourselves on the back. It's not about wearing our halos so tight that we give everyone around us a headache. It's not about that. Good works are about the work that God is doing in us, which is the work of conforming us to Jesus. So don't make the classic mistake of thinking that your good works bring you closer to God, because that's not the way it works. It's closeness to God that produces good works. As we're conformed to the image of the one who is the light of the world, we become lights for the world in Christ. Good works are synonymous with everything that a follower of Jesus would say or do. So all of life is an occasion for good works that bring glory to our Father. Our words and our actions are always reflections of Christ in us. And to love Christ is to love people. It's to care for people. It is to share our faith with people. And when this happens, Jesus says that they will glorify God, which is our purpose for existing. Glorifying God is the height of human flourishing. A man fully alive is the glory of God, and that is why we are here. We remain visible by refusing to be indifferent to sin, and that would be sin in our own lives. That would be sin in the church. As with salt, the light within us can become darkness if we refuse to face sin honestly and deal with sin ruthlessly. Our light will not shine apart from dying and relying. That is, dying to self and relying on Christ. Being salt and light means that we cannot be indifferent to the presence of sin in our lives or in the lives of those that we love. No, we see that progression in Matthew 18, right? If someone sins against you, right, you go to that person and you show them their fault and you try to work through that. And if they won't listen, what do? You take two or three others with you. And if they still won't listen, you tell it to the church. And if they still don't listen, you treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. So the call to repentance and restoration is so critical that Jesus Christ calls us to tell the church when a believer, someone who professes faith in Christ, refuses to forsake sin. If that doesn't work, we are to no longer relate to that person as a fellow believer, but rather as a straight-up pagan, as a lost person. Why? Because the integrity of our witness for Jesus Christ is at stake. The light of Christ is always diminished by the presence of sin, because sin causes us to go into hiding, which is incompatible with shining. As followers of Jesus, we must never conceal the truth of who we are or of what we know. The call to follow Christ is the call of transparency, the call of visibility, and we remain visible by being intentional, by praying for opportunities to engage people with the gospel. By understanding that God is actively working around us. He's always working, and he calls us to join him, and we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. God is always working to stop the spread of evil in the world and promote the spread of truth. This means that when we see evil, we condemn evil. When we see abuse, we fight against abuse. When we see injustice, we fight for justice. And when we see people in need, we work to do everything that we can to meet those needs. When we see people in bondage, we fight for their freedom, their liberation. We remain visible by being spiritually obvious, not obnoxious. In 26 years of being a follower of Christ, I've never seen anyone successfully argued into the kingdom of God. Church, our influence does not depend on winning arguments. It doesn't depend on convincing skeptics or silencing atheists. It depends on our character. That is, living in a way that is consistent with the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes make it possible for our witness to be obvious without being obnoxious. They ensure that our lives will be blessed and the lives of those around us will be impacted. Finally, we remain visible by loving those who are living in darkness. Most of you have heard that old, oft-repeated adage that says people don't care how much we know until they what? Until they know how much we care. And that is still true. At the end of the day, people really don't care where we land on the political spectrum. At the end of the day, people really don't care about our denominational brand, our tag, our affiliations. They don't really care about our hermeneutical methods or eschatological framework. People want to know if we love them. That's what people in the world want to know. And trust me, they know if we do or if we don't. The kind of love that Jesus showed us is a kind of love that greatly inconveniences the one giving it. Are we willing to be inconvenienced to make a kingdom difference? Are we willing to love others in their sin just as Christ loved us in ours? Are we willing to be opposed and attacked and maligned and belittled in time if it makes a difference in eternity? This is what it means to be salt and to be light. This is what it means to make a kingdom difference.